I'm going to do something I usually don't do before the sermon in addressing the congregation on an issue that is running rampant in the culture. We are now facing a mainstreaming of transgenderism. And one of my jobs as a pastor is to help you have a biblical worldview on everything, including things such as this. So real briefly, I just want to talk to you about that. What's so nerve-wracking for me is I sense that there's a celebration now of mental illness, delusion, and self-mutilation. It's a deep, deep emotional illness. And unfortunately, today it is now being celebrated as something to be glorified. Now, as a church, what we are to do is to have absolute compassion and love for these people. We are to love these people who feel so unsettled in their own skin that they're thinking that they have to change their own gender. I mean, could you imagine? That's a tough position to be in. And we need to love them and have compassion on them. But compassion and loving means to tell the truth. Did you realize those who are going through this transition, the suicide rate before they even go through the transition, once they get past the transition, is the exact same? The transition itself is not curing this emotional and mental illness. It's leaving it the exact same, a high suicide rate. And at the premise of all this, like I said, it's mental illness. For example, what if I decided I wanted to be transracial? And so I go to the courthouse and say, I now identify as a Chinese man. I want you to think about that for a moment. It doesn't carry any water, because it is, at the premise, mental illness. The most loving thing we can do as a body of believers in encountering this is point them back to Genesis and let them know God has created you male and female. He has that biological decision. And He has a plan for your life that is good and fulfilling and loving and prosperous. Jeremiah 29:11. We need to point them in that direction, not give them cover to self-mutilate themselves and turn them into something God has never wanted. That's the most loving and compassionate thing we can do. And let me just go a step further in saying this. I am not a father yet, but as a pastor of many young girls, I am offended that the top official of this nation does not think more of little girls than to say, okay, now, men, if you 5 minutes ago identify as a woman, you can now go into a mall and use the women's restroom. Ladies and gentlemen, this will give cover to predators who want to do further damage. And let me just be very clear. As long as I'm the pastor of this church, we will not honor a decision from the president or from the United States Supreme Court to redefine gender. That is God's decision, and we uphold what he says. We will not honor it as a church. Now for a sermon. In his Church and Culture blog, James Emery White shares this, quote, "If all else fails in passing blame, there's always God." You know, that sentiment, we see it over and over in our culture. Every time something happens, we have a natural inclination. We don't take blame upon ourselves. It's always someone else's fault, and sometimes even directed at God. Think of the million planes that fly through the sky each year. If one of them goes astray, guess what? It's God's fault. Have you noticed that? Every time something goes wrong, it's automatically God's fault. I remember not long ago speaking to a woman who came to this church needing help in her life. And so she started telling me a story about how over 40 years ago, as a little girl, she was adopted by a family here in the state of Kentucky. Her story was heart-wrenching and hurting. She talked about how, as an adopted daughter of this family, this dad abused her physically, mentally, and sexually. He abused her for over a decade. And she told me about sneaking off and getting out of her house and leaving and heading down to the deep south and into Florida. And she spent the 40 years of her life there in Florida hiding from this man. And as she come back, she was needing help, and she stopped by here at the church. But she said this to me: I blame God for what happened to me. I blame God for the sin that was put on me. I blame God for my own sinful actions once I was in Florida with my binge drinking and drug addiction. I blame God. Why did He make that happen to me? This morning, your thoughts might not be anywhere close to how heart painful that is, but you keep that idea in mind. Does God make these things happen? Is God the author of sin in your life? That is what James is going to address this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Before we get into that, I want to remind you of what we saw last week in verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life, and that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. You'll remember we saw four very distinct descriptions of the crown of life. The first thing we saw was a description of the crown of life. Remember, it referred to as if these athletes were running a race. And once they finished that finish line, there was a judge sitting on a bema seat. And he would get off the bema seat and go and reward these athletes with a crown. It was a physical crown. It was either a laurel wreath, or it was an actual gem-studded crown. It was one of the two, but it always referred to as a real physical crown. And then secondly, we asked the question and answered, how is this crown of life obtained in life? We saw two very things that James says there. Number one, persevering through trials. When we persevere through trials in life, then we are awarded the crown of life. Not only when you persevere through trials does God grow your maturity and your character as a Christian, but He will reward you at the end of your life when you're in heaven with Him, with the crown of life. And also, we love God. Thirdly, we saw the receiving of the crown of life. Remember, there are two distinct judgments: the great white throne judgment and the bema seat of Christ. We are awarded that crown of life at the bema seat. And then fourth, we saw the benefit of the crown of life and the things that come along with that. And now we come to verses 13 through 15. Read along silently with me as I read this. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning I pray that You open our hearts, open our minds. Father, grow us immeasurably in these moments. Father, show us the truth about temptation and sin, and how You absolutely hate it, and that You are not the author of it. Lord, show us today how we can deal with these things in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me show you four truths about temptation. Number one, from this passage of Scripture, Number one, God does not tempt anyone. God does not tempt anyone. Look at verse 13 again. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, if any of you really get into this passage of Scripture here in James, you will notice that that word temptation is perismos in Greek. Perismos. And it can refer to temptations or trials in life. So how do we differentiate between the two? It's by the context in which it's being used. So right here, the context James is using is the temptation, which refers to an enticement to sin or do evil. So that word in temptation here, real quick definition, it's an enticement to do sin or to do evil. That is what temptation is here in this context. And notice what James is saying. God does not entice anyone to do evil or to sin. He's not the one who does that. Ladies and gentlemen, you can rest assured in your life, through your thought processes, through your lust of your heart, through desires. If it is contrary to God's word, those thoughts are not coming from God. Those are not coming from God. They're coming from one or two places: your own selfish desires or from Satan. But they're not coming from God. And that's what James is saying. I'll remember in my first practical theology course with Dr. Charles Draper. He told us about his first pastorate. Now get this. This is a 16-year-old sophomore who took a job pastoring a 500-member church. That in itself is amazing, but that's extra. He's 16 years old. He's pastoring this church. And his secretary comes back, knocks on his door. He answers, and she says, "The chairman of the deacons is here to see you." Now, for any of you young men going into ministry, when you hear that, it's usually not good. I'm just kidding. So the pastor says, you know, let him come on back, and he straightens up his desk, making sure he looks like he has it all together. The chairman comes in and sits before him and says, "Pastor, I've been dealing with something for over 2 years. He said, "I have fallen out of love with my wife, and God has told me I'm to marry my secretary." Dr. Draper said he sat there, his heart sunk into his stomach, and this one verse came to him. And he proclaimed James chapter 1, verse 13. God is not the tempter. God would not tempt that man to do that. That comes from Satan and our own fleshly desires. When you have a desire to do something contrary to God's will, you can rest in the assurance that that is not God. If you have the desire to take a pill to get on a high, or to drink to get intoxicated, or to do any of those things, those are not coming from God. Those are coming from Satan and your own flesh. God is not the author of enticing you to sin. He hates sin and would not do that. And from here, James goes on to tell us, not only does God not tempt us to sin, but he himself cannot be tempted. Number two, God cannot be tempted. Look at verse 13 again. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Notice here, the very essence of God cannot even be enticed by sin. God does not even have to deal with being found enticing to sin. And realize, God has no struggle with sin itself. You know why that is? Because God is not a human. He has no sin nature to begin with. He has been holy. He's the embodiment of holiness. He is righteous. There is nothing in him that even desires to sin. Nothing. God hates sin. Now I want you to look at that word cannot. For God cannot be tempted by evil. That word there is apirazos. Apirazos in the Greek, which literally translates, he's untemptable. He is absolutely untemptable in his divinity. Now think about that for a moment. That's a very comforting fact, isn't it? The God of this universe, who is watching over you, who hears your prayers, who senses your hurts, who understands your confusions, he himself cannot be tempted. You want to know why that's such an awesome promise? It's because that means he can never change his mind on what he's told us. He can never be tempted to lie. He can't. This word is truth. And that's so comforting because Jesus says, once I have saved you, I've saved you for all eternity. He's never going to turn his back on that promise because he's untemptable. He's never going to change his word that he's revealed to us because he's untemptable. He can't. He is truth. He's untemptable. He will not go back on his promises that he has promised to us. So here we see God does not tempt us. He himself cannot be tempted. And number three, we are tempted by our own desires. We are tempted by our own desires. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. I would like for you to take notice of two very important words in that verse there. The first one is dragged, where it says dragged away. Take a note of that word, and then the next one is enticed. Those two words are very important to understand what's going on here. The first word, dragged there, in the Greek, ex elikominos, which literally refers to a fish in hiding that is drawn out into open waters. So this fish is dragged out into open waters when he's tempted. Look at the second important word I said, the word enticed. Now that Greek word is deliazo. Deliazo, which literally refers to baiting a fish in order to catch it. Baiting a fish in order to catch it. Now, deliazo can also refer to a hunter that hunts with snares. Still the same concept. Baiting in for a catch. So what I want you to see here is this. The fish that is tempted both builds and baits his own trap, just like you and I. When we are tempted, what's actually happening is we are building and baiting our own trap. Ladies and gentlemen, we all share in this human longing to do the very things God has told us not to do. Have you noticed that? Every one of us want to do the things God has prohibited us to do because we are stained by sin. And because we've been stained by sin, even when you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will spend your life fighting that sin because your flesh is still born in sin. You can't get rid of the flesh until you die and go to heaven. But until that time, you wage war with your flesh. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to this. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. We're at war against our flesh. Our soul has been saved, but our flesh is still dealing with sin. So we are at war with our flesh and with Satan. Now let me go a step further in describing this temptation. You'll remember in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Jesus, he was full of the Holy Spirit at this time. He returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry, very, very hungry. And Jesus had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And as a result, again, he was very hungry. Anybody would be after 40 days of fasting. And when he's most vulnerable, do you remember what Satan comes to him and says? He remembers that Jesus is hungry. And so he knows he's about to pounce with temptation. And so Satan goes to Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now listen to me very carefully. Satan is going to tempt you and attack you in your life at your most vulnerable times. When you are most vulnerable is when Satan is going to pour on those temptation and attacks. Because that's when he feels like he can break you down. Notice again, Satan tempts Jesus when Jesus is vulnerable. I want you to think about something for a moment. When are you most vulnerable? That is very important to understand. Is it when you're tired, discouraged, preoccupied, anxious, out of sync with God? Is it when you've been criticized? Is it when you've been praised? Is it when you've been overlooked? When are you most vulnerable? In this moment, I'm going to give you some pastoral advice that is worth the entire price of the sermon in this one statement, okay? Determine where you're most vulnerable. Determine your weaknesses. And there's three things to do. Pray up, read up in God's Word, and have a plan. Pray up, read up, and have a plan. Now, in this plan, what you have to do is you have to target your weaknesses, and you have to target your vulnerabilities. Do you have a lack of self-control? An attitude problem? An addiction? Unforgiveness? Lack of faith? Rely on your feelings too much? Whatever it is, wherever your weakness and most vulnerable, identify those areas. So I'm going to open up to you for just a moment for the illustration, okay? So about a month ago, I put this into place, okay? What I did was I looked at the sin pattern of my life, and I started identifying, I am at my weakness and I'm most vulnerable. Satan's enticements are stronger to me when I'm tired. Now, it might be for you when you're stressed out, when you got too much on your plate. It might be for you, all kinds of different things. But you have to identify that and then make sure you're spending much time in prayer, much time in the Word of God, and have a plan. So for me, what I determined was on my days off, I had to do everything I could for those to be days off. That means sermon preparation has to be done. So start early, do it at home on the evenings if I have to. I do a lot of visiting, so I might have to do those in the evenings. But on those days off, they're days off because you want to be rested. Another thing, have a diet that makes me more healthier, where I have more energy. Exercise more to feel better, feel more energized. Control my thought process. My thought process was draining me. And when you can cut those things off, you start to realize I have more energy. And Satan's enticements are nowhere near as strong as they have been. So here's the game plan, ladies and gentlemen. Identify where you're most vulnerable. Make sure you have time for prayer, the reading of God's Word, and have a plan to protect yourself. And have a plan to protect yourself. Last thing I want to share with you is this. The process of temptation into sin. The process of temptation into sin. Look at verse 15. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. James here is clearly showing us that temptation in our life leads to the act of sinning against God. And what he does here is he gives us a biological imagery to show that process. Okay, he gives a biological imagery to show the process in which temptation becomes sin. So let me point out three specific things quickly here for you. Number one, the point there, desire has conceived. Desire has conceived. Remember, your flesh is always going to want to do what's contrary to God because it is sinful. And what happens is when you are tempted, you have a choice, okay? You have a choice, just like Jesus. Jesus fought the temptation, or he could have fell into the temptation. And when you're tempted, you have a choice, okay? And at that moment, sin is either, the temptation is either conceived in your life or it is denied in your life. Now, there's a very important thing I want you to see here, and it's the unmentioned father. The unmentioned father in this conceiving is Satan himself. Satan brings the temptation, and your earthly flesh grabs onto it, and thus sin is conceived in your life. But point number two, once desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. See, once you have acted upon that temptation, then sin is in your life. And when you sin, what happens is it births sin into your life. Now, let me just illustrate that to help you understand. Parents, you'll get this real easily. Once you have a child in this life, I'm told that child becomes your entire world. I mean, it is all you can see is that child or your children. And in the same way, once temptation is accepted in your life, you sin, what happens is that sin becomes your life. That sin becomes all you want to do. And soon that sin will mature and you'll become so intertwined with it, you'll be blind that it's even sin anymore. And then the third point is this. That sin, it gives birth to death. Now what James could be referring to is two different things here. Sin in this life can create a physical death. Did you realize that? In the book of Hebrews, we're told by the author that there is a sin unto death. And more than likely, what that refers to is this idea that someone is truly saved, but they have gotten so deep into sin that they are miscuing the gospel. They are hurting the gospel message with their sin-filled life. And so what God does is take them out of the world. They are hurting the gospel's furtherance instead of helping proclaim it. And so he just takes them home. Or this could refer to the spiritual death, which it probably is, where someone has never been saved and the sin in their life is running so rampant that it becomes their life. And when it becomes their life and they die without salvation, they experience eternal separation from God. Now, in these next few moments, I want you to concentrate on that for a moment. Has there been a time in your life where the blood of Jesus has saved you from your sins so that you don't have to fear that eternal separation from God anymore? Be honest with yourself. As the Spirit works this morning, do not hinder what God's trying to do in your life. Let's stand in a moment of response. Again, this morning we've had a very sobering reality of what sin does in the life of a human being. And we saw that there's a process that happens. But the great joy of the gospel message is that anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ can be forgiven of those sins, cleansed with the blood, and ensured a place in heaven with God. This morning, if you need to make that decision, I'll be down front to meet you. If you would like to join this church, I'll be down front to meet you. If you need to pray about anything, I'll be down front to meet you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in this moment, I pray that you'll work mightily. Father, I pray that your Spirit will be among us and work through us. Father, thank you for the reality that you can forgive us of all sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Whatever it is this morning, I'll be down front.